the last three sayings from the cross, Matthew 27. Please turn to Matthew 27, and we'll look at verses 47 through 50. Interestingly enough, now this, of course, is the Matthew series that we're going through, but we branched out into Mark, Luke, and John also as we've come here to the death of Christ on the cross. And what we'll find is the last words recorded in Matthew, well, we'll just read them together and you'll see. The last words are the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. So let's start reading about verse 45, if you would. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then, of course, there were the mockers. Some of those who stood by there said, when they heard that, this man's calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them, we find from another passage that it was actually a soldier that did this, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So what we're going to do is we're going to go to some other passages, and I have them on your outline. An outline's going to help you very much, otherwise you'll just have to listen closely. But there were three more things said after Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Three more things are said, and the first one is found in John 19, verse 28. It's on your outline. You can just don't need to turn there then. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Now, this explains exactly what's taking place here in Matthew. So the John commentary helps us to understand exactly what's happening. He says, I thirst, but he probably said it in a very quiet voice, parched as he would have been after the three-hour ordeal following the first 3 hours on the cross and the difficulty and the pain and the suffering that would be. The 3 hours of darkness is the unimaginable suffering of the Savior as he bears our sins upon himself. But you know, he comes out of it crying, why have you forsaken me? And it's all from Psalm 22. We saw that last week. It's all from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is actually Jesus Christ on the cross. David meant it for himself, but the Lord meant it for more than himself. The Lord meant it to show us crucifixion and the pains of our Lord. But you know what it says in Psalm 22, verse 21? It says, you have answered me. And as the psalm says, you have answered me, everything changes. The rest of Psalm 22 becomes a glorious psalm. Psalm 23, even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. And Psalm 24, the triumph of the king. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24 go together to show the Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation and then his trust in God and then his vindication. He's no longer forsaken. He can die now and fulfill his mission, and he'll rise again and fulfill the triumph of Psalm 24. So the three psalms go together, and as you read through devotionally, if you read them together, I think it'd be a great blessing to you. 22, 23, and 24, read them consecutively and think about the Lord. Well, I thirst. Probably said quietly, and the mockers were still there. Leave him alone. Don't even bother with that. Let's see if Elijah's going to come. They knew he wasn't calling for Elijah. They knew that he was calling out to the Lord, and those that were really, the soldiers wouldn't have known, but the religious crowd knew, and they knew that he was quoting from Psalm 22, but they were continuing to mock. Now, if you would, turn to Psalm 69. I'm going to spend a few moments here in Psalm 69, because this will explain how he fulfilled Scripture. Remember, we're told, and this was to fulfill Scripture. And remember the principle, I say it a lot, but it's well worth repeating, that when you have a verse that's quoted from the Old Testament, don't just look at the verse, look at the context of the verse, because there'll be something around it that will be very important. Psalm 69 is exactly like that. It helps us to understand why Jesus says this and what his soul state was as he says it. I thirst. Psalm 69, verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I've come into the deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Of course, a lot of symbolic language here, but that's always what we see in the Old Testament when we're talking about prophecy. We see symbolic language being used. And this is a Psalm of David. Again, David meant it for himself, but it's really David's greater son that ultimately fulfills it. Go to verse 13. I just didn't want to read the whole psalm. You can read the whole psalm later. But verse 13, Christ on the cross, but as for me, my prayer is to you. O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. And let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And do not hide your face from your servant. Remember, he was forsaken. But now the prayer is, do not hide your face from your servant, for I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me drink. And there's other passages, too. Just the Old Testament doesn't just talk about the sufferings of Christ. It also talks about his musings and other things, too. The next verse actually takes us into a different place. It says, let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. You could go to, you don't do it now, but go to Romans 11, and you'll see that passage quoted from the Apostle Paul, from the Lord Jesus Christ, and what the context of that happens to be. So, before he went to the cross, just as they were about to nail him to the cross, he refused the drink of wine that was mixed with myrrh. And that was meant to be a comfort. That was meant to be somewhat of an analgesic that would ease his pain as they did their nefarious and horrible work on him. And he refused it because it was important that he drink the cup of the Father's wrath down to the last dregs. But here, when the sour wine is offered and they put it on a stick, he does take it to his lips after crying, I thirst. And I think, really, there's a very practical reason for that, if you think about it. You know, he was no doubt parched beyond human endurance. He does it to fulfill Scripture. That's exactly what John tells us. But the soldier unknowingly fulfills Scripture as he does what he's going to do. He doesn't know Scripture. The Roman soldier would not know. The religious authorities mocking, saying, no, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes. Let's see if Elijah will even have him. I thirst is a proof of his humanity. I thirst proves that he really was human. That's, believe it or not, that's been debated over the years. There have been Gnostic errors. There have been docistic errors. There have been all kinds of errors that have gotten it wrong about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to see why they would. It's easy to see why we would get that wrong, why even we can get it wrong in our mind. We can confess the orthodox, but sometimes really mistake ourselves as we come out to practically think about something that's almost unfathomable, how Jesus Christ can be 100% human and actually be one of us and yet be the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity. And the Trinity, of course, is unfathomable too. So we have two unfathomable things that strike us here. But we must not deny that he's really a human. And this is probably the easiest thing for us to do as Orthodox Christians, because we really want to defend the deity of Christ so strongly, and we should, and we must. But we must never forget the humanity of Christ, because he couldn't redeem us unless he was one of us, and he is. So he's really dying a horrible and terrible death. He's really parched. He really is thirsty. God doesn't thirst. Angels don't thirst. In glory, we're not going to thirst anymore. That's what it says in Revelation 7:16. They shall no longer hunger or thirst anymore. But now we do thirst, don't we? And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, too. Jesus thirsted because he was a man. And I have that scripture on your outline there, Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And the application that's given in Hebrews is that we can go to Christ in prayer with our sorrows and our woes, because he not only can help us in our sorrows and woes, he understands our sorrows and woes. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 on your outline. But we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Matthew doesn't record the final two sayings on the cross, actually the final three sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ. He does mention in verse 50 that Jesus cries out with a loud voice and yields up his spirit. He does mention that. But with that being said and done, let's look at the final two sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this time you can turn to John. So turn to John chapter 19, if you would, please. John chapter 19. The cry is, "It is finished," tetelestai. It's in the perfect tense. That means something linguistically. And to over-translate it, it means something like this. "It is finished" means it has been, it is, and forever will be finished. That's what it means in the perfect tense. He had paid the price for sin, and now he could die. John 19, verse 29. "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." By the way, all four Gospels tell us that he gives up the spirit. All four Gospels happen to say that. But each of them tell it in a somewhat different way. You have to see all seven sayings of Christ on the cross that are recorded for us, you really need to study all four Gospels. And then you'll find them there. This is, "It is finished." But there's one more thing he's going to say in just a moment here. And we'll take them together because they actually do go together. So we'll look at them in the same way. But he didn't say, "I am finished." It's in the third person singular. And that's why he wouldn't be on the cross saying, "He is finished," talking about himself. It's in the neuter sense that we would take it then. "It is finished." So it makes sense to ask, what is finished? But before we do that, let's take one more look at the last saying of Christ, and this one's found in Luke 23. Luke 23, turn there, if you would. Luke 23, verse 46. After the loud cry, and all the Gospels talk about a loud cry, okay? And I really think it's wise to think "it is finished" is the loud cry. And then softly, because it's a prayer. And it need not be broadcast loud. It's to his Father he talks. Luke 23, 46. "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice," and that would be "it is finished," he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So there's the picture, all put together. He breathed his last, you know. And this idea has the idea of ex nousen. And when we're talking about nousen, we're talking about the spirit, you know. And so it's literally a breathing out or literally releasing his spirit. That's what we're talking about. And this too is a fulfillment of prophecy. And this too can be found in the Psalms. So back to the Psalms we go, Psalm 31. Psalm 31 this time. And we'll read the first five verses. As you're turning there, Augustine says, he gave up his life because he willed it, when he willed it, and as he willed it. Psalm 31, verse 1. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they've secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And verse 5 is a note of triumph. He's the perfect man who took sin upon himself and is redeemed. And because he's vindicated, because he's redeemed, because he's accepted, we that are in Christ can be redeemed, have our sins forgiven, and be accepted. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing, you know. And he dies. He literally dies. We have to ask, what is death? You know, science still hasn't figured out what death is for sure. It's debated. Is it when one stops breathing? That was the old definition. When you stop breathing, you are dead. And so they used to put a mirror up to somebody that had died to see if they could get any fog on the mirror. And it happened a few horrible times that the breath was so faint that the person was still alive and they got buried alive. You might remember Edgar Allan Poe. That was his greatest fear, was that he'd be buried alive someday, that they would think he was dead and he wasn't, you know. And there were people in the 17th century that feared that, and some of them would even be buried in their casket with a rope going down attached to a bell. So if somehow they woke up, they could ring that bell and get out. I don't know that that ever happened, that anybody ever successfully did that, but that was the fear that some would have. Is it when one stops breathing? Is it when your heart stops beating? That's kind of what we think of. But you know as well as I do that people have their heart stop beating and then they're resuscitated again. And so they didn't die, you know. So that's not the final definition of death. Hooked up to machines, no brain waves, okay. We can unhook all the machines because there's no brain waves. We just really don't know, but the Bible tells us something, and it really is the answer, and so I'm not sure we ever will fully know the answer that we can look at someone and say, he just died. You got a pretty good idea of all the events surrounding it, but it's really simple. When the soul leaves the body, you're dead. When the soul leaves the body, you're dead. The body will not survive without the soul. But the soul will not die. The soul will continue. The soul will go on. Jesus willingly gave up his soul. He breathed his last. He truly died. His soul did not go out of existence. We know where his soul went. It's an interesting study and a difficult one, to be honest with you. But we know that he went to paradise. Because that's exactly what he said he was going to do. And we know, if we're in Christ, that when we die, we instantly go into the presence of the Lord. That's absolutely true. Now, the death of Christ. And just because of the way things have fallen out, of course, Easter is upon us in 2 weeks. And sometimes we don't preach an Easter message. This time we will. Next week, what I hope to do is to talk about all of the things, or at least many of the things that happened from the death of Christ until the time of the resurrection on Sunday morning. So that's what I hope to do next week with next week's sermon. But let me just talk about the death of Christ this week, and then we'll deal with that next week. The veil of the temple being torn in two, some of the other things that went on too and happened during that time period. But the death of Christ, and you have your outline there, you can see, fulfilled all the prophecies of Messiah coming to die. And there's many, many, many of them. You know, he fulfilled them all, even to the point of saying, I thirst. He fulfilled them right down to the last jot and tittle. And, you know, if you're reading the Old Testament before the time of Messiah, it would be very confusing to you. It really would. And that's because there's a principle in prophecy that it's really best understood once it comes to pass. Once the prophecies come to pass, you can look back and say, there it is. There it was. Why didn't we see it? Okay. And you have to sometimes dig, and you have to work a little bit to find it. And my personal belief is, I know there's a lot of views of eschatology, you know. There's a lot of ways that people look at last things, and that's what we're talking about on Sunday nights, and we'll continue to talk about on Sunday nights for a while. But do understand that principle, that probably nobody has it 100% right, because there's things that we just don't fully comprehend or understand. And when we're in glory and the last day has come and the great judgment's taken place, and then we're in the eternal state, we'll know a lot more from the Old Testament and from the New and say, yeah, it all fell into place just the way the Lord said it was going to. So some things we have figured out, some things we can know, some things we find ourselves in disagreement with brothers and sisters about. Sometimes we find ourselves even wondering ourselves what exactly is right and what isn't right. Well, obviously, always try to here's principle. Okay. I was challenged on a doctrine, not by any of you, but from a book I read this week. And I was reading this book. I found it very interesting. It wasn't about eschatology per se. It was about something that happened in the Old Testament. But at any rate, as I was reading this book, I'm reading it, and it was challenging my thinking. I'm thinking, wait a minute. You know, I'm not sure that that's correct. But the author was making a pretty good case on things. Making a sound case. Okay, it's fair to give it a hearing. This is a sound man that's saying this. So I'll give it a fair hearing. And after reading the whole book, you know. It was only 250 pages, but you know, that's a lot of reading in one setting. You know, it is. But it was that interesting to me. And then I came away from it, and I was talking a little bit with Jihad about it on the internet, you know, and telling him about it, and say, this is something you want to look at and think about. And he gave me his immediate feedback without reading the book, which was kind of my feedback before reading the book too. And as we, you know, we didn't talk extensively about it. I said, well, just read the book, see what you think. And then he said, well, what do you think? And I think this is a good way to go about things. And I think it's really what you ought to do as you're reading certain things. And you were kind of talking about this, Ken, at the 10 o'clock hour, too. I said, don't be easily convinced of anything. You know, study and learn. And don't change your view just because you've heard something new. But if it sounds biblical, sounds reasonable, search it out, look, think, and really just see what the Lord would have. That's the way I came to the doctrines of grace. There's a long story to it, but I was an opponent of the doctrines of grace for the longest time. But I knew the arguments. I knew what the arguments were. I knew how to fight against the doctrines of grace is what I knew. I studied hard in Bible college trying to learn those arguments so I could fight against those dastardly evil Calvinists, you know. You know? And I did. I did that. And I studied. And I wasn't studying to learn Calvinism. I was trying to learn how to refute it. And some of you know the story, but I'll just mention it. In a night, my mind was changed. And all the things that I fought against, I now accepted. But I knew the arguments. Don't be easily persuaded. If you're easily persuaded, you can be like the ships of the sea. You can be double-minded. You can be tossed to and fro. You know, hold on to sound orthodoxy. Hold on to it. And never go into an unorthodox position or a heterodox position, and certainly not a position of heresy. Never go there. But, you know, there's plenty of things to study. There's plenty of things to learn. There's plenty of things to know. And nobody has all the answers. Not even the Bible answer man. Doesn't have all the answers, you know. So anyway, with all that being said and done, a bit of a sidetrack there, sorry. The death of Christ fulfilled all the prophecies of Messiah coming to die. It was also the end of his sufferings. He was not suffering as he breathed out his last. That was it. The suffering was over. He was still in pain until he breathed out his last. And then he was no longer in pain. He was no longer suffering. No one took his life from him. He willingly gave up the spirit. But he waited to give up the spirit until he had satisfied every last ounce of God's justice. And he finished the work God gave him to do, and then he released his spirit. And I have a personal opinion, I can't prove this, but I have a personal opinion, these last four sayings of Christ, from forsaken to I thirst to the idea of, it is finished, and then, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I personally believe these took place within minutes of each other, and the last two probably almost right on top of each other, the last two sayings. So I thirst, maybe a couple more minutes. It is finished. Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. The death of Christ means that the goal of the incarnation was accomplished, because that's the reason that he came. He came to die. In fact, if he would not have died in the way that he died, his mission would have been a failure. But God doesn't fail, right? So that wasn't going to happen. And the shadow of a cross hung over Bethlehem's manger. And we love to see about the incarnation and Christ coming down. But you know, his coming down was the beginning of his humiliation. Theologically, there's the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ is not just the cross. It culminates and ends at the cross. But the humiliation of Christ is coming to earth and becoming one of us. That's his humiliation. And then his entire lifetime was one of humiliation. And now he'll never be humiliated again. He's been raised. He's been glorified. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He's making intercession for us today. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will rule without a rival for all eternity in his state of exaltation. The humiliation, exaltation. You know, he set his face as a flint to Jerusalem. There's a lot I could say there, but he set his face as a flint to Jerusalem at the time that was appointed. As you read through the Gospels, you'll find times that he hid himself. You'll find times that he left Jerusalem because that's where the bulk of his enemies were. You'll find that he did that, but at the time appointed, he went right into the mouth of the lion, so to speak. And he faced death, and he suffered death. And then, of course, has risen again. Now, what do we think about the death of mere mortal men? It doesn't matter how good somebody is, everybody's going to die, okay? Unless the Lord returns, everybody's going to die. And it really doesn't matter how evil somebody is, they're going to die too. Hitler died in a bunker, you know, after horrendous, horrendous atrocities that he committed. Alexander the Great considered himself to have conquered the whole world. He actually didn't, but he considered himself to have conquered the whole world and committed suicide. All horrible people eventually die, and all good people eventually die. Even great men die. Great women die. And, of course, the vast majority of us Well, we're not great, and we're not wonderful. We're probably not going to be remembered much beyond our grandchildren, maybe our great-grandchildren, if God gives us time to see them. You know? Death is the end of human accomplishments. I go, well, wait a minute. Some people, you know, sometimes a man is said to live on after his death. He's inspired people, and people now follow what he had to say and follow his example of what he did, which is very, very true. Because his legacy can inspire others to go on with the work. But it's not his work anymore. Okay? His work is done. It's left to others then to take up that mantle and do the work. So if anything is going to be done, it really has to be done by those that are still alive. That's the truth. So, Christ's death was his accomplishment and the reason he came. His death was not the end. He's still saving sinners and bringing them to God by his blood. And his blood is still effectual. His blood is still working. And he's still saving those the Father has elected before time. And then, Christ's death means the atonement was accomplished. It is finished. Everything that was required had been done by Christ. Nothing more for the sinner to add. No good works are even demanded from us for salvation. We are saved unto good works, but they're not demanded for salvation. We don't prepare ourselves to being saved. We don't clean ourselves up and make ourselves good and then come to God and say, here I am. No. We come in our filthy rags and say, cleanse me, O God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. And some of you have read the book by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I've recommended it many, many times. It's an excellent read about the work of Christ. Was the atonement really finished? Was it really acceptable to God? There are four quick proofs that it was. We'll next week see the veil of the temple was torn in two. That and why. The raising of Christ from the dead is a sure proof that a sacrifice was acceptable. The exaltation of Christ to the Father's right hand is a proof that the Father delighted and accepted his work. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in an even greater and more profound way upon the whole world, so to speak. Because there were so many nations represented there, and then the Spirit kept coming. The Spirit came upon the Samaritans later. The Spirit came upon the Gentiles later. The Holy Spirit had come and applies to each believer the benefits purchased by Christ and the blessings of this new covenant age. And the death of Christ means the destruction of Satan's power. It was the hour of his ultimate defeat. Hebrews 2:14, it's on your outline. Hebrews 2:14. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Satan is a defeated foe, and Jesus Christ is Lord. And Revelation 20 tells us that Satan was bound. But you got to note how he was bound. It tells you, if you read Revelation 20, he was bound that he would no longer deceive the nations. You say, well, nations are deceived, you know. Nations are. Well, yeah, they are, but not like they were in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Philippines worshiped their own gods. The Moabites worshiped their own gods. These people worship that god. This people worship that god. These people worship that god. When they went to war against one another, it was a war of the gods. We will fight against Yahweh. We'll fight against Jehovah. And if they won, they said, our god defeated your god. But when they lost, you know, well, the Israelites would say the same thing, right? It was a war of the gods so many times. I think of that grand example of the Ark of the Covenant being captured and taken into the Temple of Baal. I'll mention that tonight. I'll wait for that. But, you know, there's a grand example there that we've captured your God. God wouldn't let them think that. Knocked over their statue. So what do they do? They say, oh, Jehovah's greater than our God. No, they didn't say that, did they? They propped their statue back up and said, oh, it just must have fallen over by itself, you know. So God didn't let them think that. The next night, they come, and Baal's statue's down again with its head off and its hands off. Okay, now the message is pretty clear. And they said, we got to get rid of this ark. Can't have this thing around, you know. And there were other reasons too, but at any rate, Satan is bound so he can no longer deceive the nations. It's a worldwide gospel, and people are being saved from every continent. People are being saved from every nation. It's worldwide. It's not just isolated now to the land of Israel, which was basically, with only a few exceptions, the land of Israel was the only place that there were true believers. And even in Israel, they were a remnant of Israel. The true believers were a remnant of that nation. Now we're a remnant. Yeah, we still are a remnant. But we're a remnant from the entire world. You know, the entire world. That's the great blessing of the New Testament. Christ came to bind the strong man, it says in Mark chapter 3. And the scribe said, well, he casts out Satan. Yeah, but he uses the power of Satan to cast out Satan. No, he was binding the strong man. And the kingdom of God grows by the gospel being preached. And those who are part of the kingdom of Satan, and Christian friend, you were once a part of the kingdom of Satan, okay? But those that were part of the kingdom of Satan now become part of the kingdom of God. So there was a famous book written in the 70s, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. Bad title. He still is active. He's a roaring lion seeking whom may devour. Yeah, this is true. But he's chained. He's bound. He can only do so much, you know. And he's not alive and well. He's on life support, you know. And going down fast. And that's the truth of the matter, you know. So Satan is bound and can no longer absolutely blacken and darken the world against the gospel. Satan is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And all that waits is the final day when Satan will be thrown into the bottomless pit once and for all with all the angels who followed him and with all those who refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. So is it finished? Absolutely. The Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished. So what about you? Are you trusting in Christ as Savior? Are you looking to him alone? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've tread on holy ground today, but your word has recorded it for us. Four gospels giving us four kaleidoscope pictures of actually what was going on and what was taking place. We thank you for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he did for us what we never could have done for ourselves. You demanded perfection, and we're so imperfect. You demanded sinlessness, and we are so sinful. You demanded justice. Justice that would be paid. The soul that sins, it shall die. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and because he took our penalty, those that trust in him, those that look to him, those that belong to him, those that have been chosen by the Father to be in him, those, Father, that live for you, the price has been paid, the victory has been won, and we shall be with you for all eternity. We thank you for that blessed truth. It's the glorious, blessed hope that we have, and it's all because of what Jesus has done for us. So, Father, we thank you for that, and may his name be glorified, may his name be praised forever. Eternity itself will not be long enough for us to exhaust the praises of him who loved us and gave himself for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.